prayer as we get this morning. Father, we come into your presence through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, your goodness towards us. Thank you, Lord, that we live in a country where we can freely gather and study your word and pray. We thank you that we live in a country that is relatively safe and stable. Lord, we thank you and we pray that by your grace that would continue. And yet, Lord, we also know that we live in a fallen world and in a nation that is deteriorating spiritually and morally. So we just pray that you would guide and direct us, and we pray that your hand be upon us, that you would, Lord, give us wisdom, especially in these days. We pray that we would be a light in the midst of this world. We pray that you would enable us to live lives that truly do honor you and please you. We pray that you would enable us to be faithful husbands and fathers and grandfathers. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we lead our families and our homes. And we just ask that in every way you would help us to do that which is right and godly. And may we live lives such that we are looking for your return, and that when you do return, when the Lord Jesus returns, that we will be found watching and waiting and anticipating and looking for his return, that we would be not ashamed at his coming, but Lord, that we would be found abiding in the truth, and that we would be looking and longing for the return of our Savior. We thank you now for this time that we can study your word, and we ask that you would give us wisdom and pray that you would apply these things to our hearts. That we would not merely be knowledgeable, that we would not be like those who are ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But Lord, may you write these words in our hearts, and may we be changed by them day by day. May they govern our hearts, our thoughts, our desires, our plans, and all that we do. And we thank you now and pray you bless our time. In Christ's name, amen. Did everybody get the new notes, which are back there on that last table? Since this is going to be the last week, I guess I should get through these notes. Again, it's meant to be an introduction to the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And over the past few weeks, we have considered the place of teaching, the teaching of Christ's teaching in his ministry. He was fundamentally teaching and doing miracles, and they worked together, as we talked about. We talked about the context of the teaching ministry of Christ, both politically, geographically, and religiously, as well as just the audiences that he was speaking to, mainly Jews. The venue where he spoke, in the synagogues, in the temple, and even outdoors, he often spoke. My favorite one is when he would go to the shore and get on a boat and just stand on the boat off the shore, and the people were on the shore. So wherever he was, he preached and taught. And then we spoke last time as well of the content of the teaching ministry of Christ, the main theme being the kingdom of God or the gospel of the kingdom, repentance, kind of those, that theme of entrance into the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which is the gospel, and which he spoke of. I mean, that really is the summary of what he spoke about, entrance into the kingdom of God. Which, and maybe I'll say more about this later, but which was a maybe in and of itself a little bit of an offense to the Jews, because many of the Jews would have thought what? They were already in the kingdom. They're Jews. They're sons of Abraham, you know? And that's really how they thought of it, when they thought of Christ as bringing the glory, but, you know, they were a part of, they are the kingdom of God, right? And Jesus offended them by saying, no, you have to repent to enter the kingdom of God. You know, you're not in the kingdom of God. And he said to the one man that came to him, and he said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And, you know, but he wasn't in. That was an offense. And as I'll say later, I think that's one of the reasons he was ultimately rejected. And that's true today to some degree because, you know, when you're preaching in the church, oftentimes people who are in the church think what? Hey, I'm okay. I'm baptized. I'm a member. And
maybe people out there, you, they're bad.
Yeah, exactly. They're the ones that need to be saved. And actually, the truth is, it's in the churches where people need to be saved. And that's where the gospel needs to be preached, especially in the churches, because but if you do that again, you'll be an offense, right? You mean you're saying I'm not saved? Well, I'm not saying anything. I'm just saying, you know. But this is what Jesus did. He basically preached to them that they needed to repent. And then we talked about many of the subordinate themes that were in his teaching. But today we want to look at a couple things. Again, some of these things we'll just mention. I'll spend probably most of the time at the first part and the last part. But let me first of all begin with the style, which Jesus was an amazing teacher. I think oftentimes as I read history, I've often thought I would love to go back and be able to sit and listen to, say, Charles Spurgeon, or to sit and listen to, you know, Whitcomb, he's a good guy. George Whitfield, or some of these men that have preached, Calvin, Edwards, you know, you wish you could go back and just sit under their teaching and just hear what they were like. And you read accounts of what they were like and what they sounded like, and I understand Whitfield was especially known for the way he pronounced Mesopotamia. But you couldn't hear them. And I think, you know, obviously the one teacher of all that we would love to sit and go back and actually know what it was like to sit under his teaching, it would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the perfect teacher. He was a unique teacher. And as you're going through the text, of course, you have records of some of his sermons. You have records of his words to some degree. But you have these statements of the people's response to his teaching. And what comes out, there are several things that come out repeatedly over and over again. This is what marked his teaching. And this is what made him unique. And this is why I think one of the reasons he did draw large crowds, because of these various points. The first thing that you could say clearly, and I would say the most repeated as you're going through the text, he was authoritative. When he spoke with authority. Not just the authority of a prophet, but the authority of God. He spoke in a way that was unique, and they were not used to hearing this, right? So, I give you some examples here. As you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you're familiar with this. Jesus often says, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard that it has been said, X, Y, Z, but I say unto you. He doesn't say, the Lord says, or the scriptures say, or he says, I say unto you. Now, no prophet ever said that. You know, Jeremiah didn't go back and say, listen, I say unto you. What did the prophet say?
Thus saith the Lord.
The Lord told me, and I'm telling you. He was just a messenger. But Jesus uniquely says, I say unto you. The authority was in himself. Now, it is true that Jesus himself said he said only those things that his Father gave him. But there is a unique authority here in his preaching. But it is one of the most fundamental things that marked his teaching. If you look at Matthew 7:29, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, again, you're familiar with some of these verses, I'm sure, but I'll just read verses 28 and 29. This is a summary of the response of the people to his teaching. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished. I'm going to talk about that word in a little bit. At his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority. And then he compares it to the scribes, not as the scribes. Forgive me. When I think of the scribes, who were the scribes?
Teachers.
They were the teachers What did they do?
They wrote down the word.
They wrote down the word. They were called scribes because they were what? They would copy the law. You know, you didn't have Xerox machines. You didn't have publishing. You didn't have printing press. You know, if you needed a copy of the law, someone had to write it for you. So there were scribes that actually wrote the law. And then these, you know, that copied the law. But then they also studied the law. So they were the experts. They were really modern-day scholars, right? They were the ones who knew. If you had a question about the law, you asked the scribe. They knew the law. But what happens with, well, this is really what has happened. This is what scholarship always ends up. What does scholarship end up doing?
Yeah, their own ideas, and then they use these things to prop up their own ideas.
Okay, they end up having, I mean, it's like, you see this all the time, right? You know, there are books like this, and these kind of books, I must confess, annoy me, but, you know, 10 views of, it's like, right, take your choice, 3 views of this, and then everybody has their view, and then you end up going away, oh, what am I supposed to believe? Well, yeah, you choose, right? And this is what man does, right? He doesn't have... Jesus said to the lawyers, he said, woe unto you lawyers, because you have taken away the key of knowledge. They were the guys who were teaching, right? And they're the ones who are the experts. They actually took away the key of knowledge. The key meaning the key to what? Key to the kingdom, the key to heaven, which is understanding the truth, the word of God. They actually took it away through all their what? Through all their teaching.
I think it diminishes the authority of the word, because what they do is they say, well, there's all these views out there. How can we know which one is really right?
That's exactly what happens. It makes it cloudy.
Yeah.
And it takes away from the authority of Scripture.
Right.
And all that to say, Jesus did not teach that way. Jesus taught with authority. He did not teach like the scribes. And like I said, I really believe modern day scholarship is very, very similar, very parallel to the scribes of that day. The scribes and the lawyers and the Pharisees, they were all so intelligent. They all knew it so well. They had worked through everything and they had their systems, and yet they missed the point. They totally missed the point. They were ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They were experts of the law, and yet Jesus says in John 5, you won't come to me. You won't believe on me. You're experts. You say, in the word of God we have eternal life, but you won't come to me. And I'm the one that the whole Bible is about. But at any rate, Jesus spoke with unusual authority. And maybe I could just say this too. What did Jesus, I'm just thinking of the temptation here, but what did Jesus, at the temptation, how did Jesus respond?
Straight scripture.
Just straight scripture. Did he quote any commentators?
No.
Did he quote any? No, he quoted the scripture. He knew the scripture. He stood in the scripture. And listen, it's true for you and me today. If you want authority, don't read all the commentaries. That'll confuse you. Be an expert on what the Bible actually says. Just be an expert on that, because that's where that's the authority. The authority is not John Calvin, as much as I like John Calvin. The authority is not John Calvin. The authority is not John MacArthur. The authority is not Dean Good or any scholar out there or any preacher. The authority is here. And if you will walk with God, if you will know God, this is kind of tomorrow's sermon. It's in the scriptures, right? Know the scriptures. And you know what? Just know the English scripture. You know, just learn it. It's very simple. But all that to say, Jesus spoke with great authority. And it's also, this is one of the reasons he was difficult for them to do anything about. It's interesting to note. Look at John 7. This is about 6 months before his crucifixion. I think it's the Feast of Lights. would be Hanukkah, I think, if I recall. At any rate, or it might be booze. You're right. It's a Feast of Tabernacles. Okay. If you'll notice, they try to arrest him. This whole section is kind of interesting at the second half of chapter 7. It says in verse 40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is a prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? So they're going back and forth. Who is this? You know, is he Christ? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David, now the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, never a man spake like this man. There was such power in his teaching, there was such authority in his teaching, that they had a hard time, you know, how do you take this guy? Which is kind of interesting. They wanted to apprehend him, and they couldn't. He had too much authority. And what would hinder them from taking him in that regard?
Fear of the crowd.
The crowd, right? Yeah. I mean, they said these people, they're in awe of him. And they listen to him, and they, you know, yeah, there's division about him, but man, they're there, and they're trying to, and they see him as a prophet. You can't just take this guy. I mean, they have a riot in their hands, right? So, understand, when we went through the Gospel of Matthew, I pointed this out quite a bit with the Pharisees. Understand, as a believer in Christ who fears the Lord, we don't really, honestly, I don't really care what people think out there. You know, what do they think of me? I don't care. I mean, it doesn't matter, right? But if you're trying to control, what must you have? You must have people. And you're concerned about what are people thinking. You have to. Because if you want to control people, you've got to know what they're thinking. This is why, listen, this is what's behind all these polls. They got to have all these polls. Why? Because they want to know what people are thinking. So why? So they can control them. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. That's what they were like. They were like, you know, they were so concerned about what people thought about them. And of course, Jesus, he didn't care what people thought about him. He was concerned about one thing, right? Preaching the truth. And really calling out the people that God had given him. And he knew that the people that would come to him would be from, you know, the ones that God had given him, the Father had given him. He wasn't concerned. He knew what the crowds would. Did he know from the very beginning that most of the crowds would ultimately reject him? Yeah, he knew all this was just fickle people and following him. And was that a concern to him? I mean, yeah, he had compassion, but he wasn't trying to win people over. And but he spoke. That's part of what allowed him to speak with such great authority. You will never speak with great authority if you're constantly worried about what everybody's thinking about you. Mm-hmm. Oh, well, if you say this, man, you're going to lose some people. It's like, well, that's not the question, is it? The question is, what is true? And what, you know, what am I supposed to say before the Lord, right? That is what allowed him to speak with great authority. Of course, the fact that he was the Son of God, that he knew all things, and that what everything he said was perfectly true. He spoke for God, but he was not concerned with what the crowd thought of him. So this made it difficult to apprehend. We observed not only was he authoritative, but as every good teacher, he was interesting. You also observe, as you go through, just a couple of things in regard to this. The first thing we observe, again, almost everywhere you go, as you read these little summary statements of his teaching, of his ministry, what you find is wherever he went, he drew huge crowds, multitudes. I mean, that's the word that is often used, at least in the King James, is often used, multitudes. There were always multitudes. In fact, this is one of the reasons I think when you go through, there's things he does that are kind of odd, and you're like wondering why he does this, and why does he tell these people, now don't, you know, I healed you, but don't go tell anybody. And I think the reason he was doing those kinds of things is because as soon as people knew, I mean, there they were, multitudes, everywhere he went. He had a hard time going anywhere because As soon as he did a miracle, as soon as he started, you know, teaching, then he drew these huge crowds. And you find him, especially at the end of his ministry, trying to get away from the crowds so he can teach his disciples. And he goes off even into Gentile territory. And I think that's largely to get away from the multitudes. Everywhere he went, he drew large crowds. It was partly due to the healing ministry, without question. In fact, that's really what I think probably drew them especially. But it was also his teaching. The two together, and I have a whole list of verses there. I don't know that we need to look at them, but all of them speak about the fact that the multitudes, everywhere he went. I think this would have been very tiring for him. To be constantly followed by, you know, really hundreds, thousands of people looking for healing or wanting you to teach, you know, just constantly the weight of all that upon him day by day. We observe, when I say he was interesting, he certainly drew people in with his teaching. They wanted to hear him. And they enjoyed listening to him. And one of the reasons I think this is true is because he did use simple, colorful illustrations. If you actually listen, if you look at his teaching, he didn't have these long, drawn-out illustrations, although he did have parables, which we'll talk about later, but oftentimes his illustrations were extremely simple and short. But they related to everybody. He spoke of things like, and I just list here, he spoke of things like farming, fishing, vineyards, plants, animals, weather, building. He used analogy all the time. You know, he said to the Pharisees, you know, you can discern the signs of the sky, and you look in the east and you see, you know, a certain, you know, see the red sky, and you say it's going to be, what, fair weather, whatever. But you can't discern the signs of the times. This is the kind of thing that he constantly did. He said, if you, you know, if you hear, or I, what does he say? He says, if you hear, he that hears my words and does them is like a man who built his house upon a rock. You know, and the winds blew and the storms came and that rock and that house stood. You know, it's such a clear, simple illustration. This is the kind of teaching that he constantly did. It's, you know, a sower went forth to sow seed. You know, farming. All of these were very basic, simple illustrations that everybody could understand. And they taught profound, central truth. And so this made him interesting. He spoke to the basic issues of the common man. Again, he wasn't, you don't find him arguing about, you know, the fine details of every little theological point. But what you find him doing is speaking to the basic issues of the human heart, which are the controversial things, but which are the difficult things. But things like wealth, he spoke a lot about wealth, about worry and fear, about purity, about righteousness, about repentance, okay? Things that had to do with every human being. You didn't have to be a scholar to follow him. You didn't have to be a scholar to hear him. I will say, though, as a 12-year-old, what did he do? He was in the temple talking with the scholars, right? And they were like, wow, this guy's pretty sharp. So what? It wasn't that he wasn't aware, right? It wasn't that he did not know what was going on in those circles. He was, to say the least, highly intelligent. And he knew, he understood those dynamics. But in his everyday teaching, he taught to the basic, you know, issues of the common person. And this also, I think, made him interesting. He was controversial. He continually condemned the religious leaders of the day. It's interesting to note how whenever the Pharisees were there, you know, watching him, he often made a point of condemning them. I mean, he was not politically correct. He wasn't out to like, okay, I don't want to offend these people. You know, he said some really hard things. You know, he goes, I think it's in Matthew 15 when Jesus, and this is the kind of thing he said that certainly did not endear him to the leadership, but I think it made him interesting to the people. I mean, I think the people really liked hearing this stuff. You know, he condemns the Pharisees in the beginning of chapter 15 for their traditions and so forth. And he says, he comes down, he says in verse 7, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And then he talks about what defiles a man. And then verse 12, it says, "Then came the disciples and said unto him, knowest thou not that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." That's pretty strong. You know, what he's basically saying, listen, they're not my children. They're not God's children. They're going to be rooted up. Verse 14, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both fall into the ditch." That's pretty strong language. But my point is, he condemned the leadership of that day. And it made him controversial. I mean, the Jewish leaders, you can almost see them as you're reading the text. You can almost see them just sitting there every time he's teaching. Like, you know, he would tell these parables that were against them, and they were like, and the Pharisees knew that this was against them, that this was spoken against them. It's like about them. And so they had this, there was this constant condemnation of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers and all the men who were their leaders. They were the spiritual leaders of the day. It's almost interesting to observe how often, and the only exception to this that I can think of is Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, and who genuinely showed humility in what he said to Christ. But almost every time you see him coming across a Pharisee individually, like in Luke, he goes to Simon the Pharisee's house in chapter 7. He's in the Pharisee's house several times in the book of Luke. And almost every time, it's like, the first thing he says is, "You hypocrite!" he attacks him. I mean, it's not even like, wait for the...
I wonder why they kept them biting.
Yes, exactly. I mean, it's like, he didn't like... It wasn't politically correct, if I can put it that way. He wasn't concerned about offending them. And why did he do that?
I think he would do that because, I think they would do that because, like, even if you invite something controversial over, like, somebody might stay around and spend money.
Well, what did Jesus? Now, I want to observe the fact Jesus never did anything merely for effect. In other words, he didn't do this to be controversial. He didn't do this. Why did Jesus genuinely? Why was he so angry? He was with the Jewish leaders.
They needed somebody to be angry with them so that they could wake up to their sin and turn around. They needed the truth.
That's true. But he didn't really see them as people who would receive the truth.
Yeah. He could use them as examples of not to be as well, to reach those who he was going after.
They should know better.
Yeah, that's true. That's certainly true. I would say it was fundamentally this. It was the shepherd in him. He saw that the reason these people were where they were spiritually was because of them. I mean, this is the Old Testament principle, right? He saw them as the people in the beginning of Ezekiel 34. Those people who abused the sheep, used the sheep, did not care for the sheep. Here were his people, the Jews, and they were scattered everywhere spiritually because of these ungodly, miserable serpents who did not know God, did not love God, in fact, hated God. And I really think this is a righteous hatred. God was, Christ reflected the anger of God, the wrath against these men. At any rate, it did make him interesting. And I think it was part of what drew the crowds to him. You know, they liked the fact that, you know, he took a stand against, you know, these, it's just an interesting, it made for an interesting dynamic. Even today, isn't that true? Like, if you watch, I don't watch television, but if you watch, you know, these shows, I mean, if you didn't have that conflict between, you know, conflicting opinions and people getting angry at each other, I mean, that makes for good ratings, doesn't it? I mean, if everybody agrees with everybody, that's kind of a boring show. But if you have people that are actually yelling at each other, and you know, then it's like, wow, that draws ratings.
Challenge their authority.
Yeah.
Sometimes that's what people, you know, no one wants to go up against the educated, the, you know, the elite, the, you know, that's outside of our bounds.
Yeah, you're right. So he kind of, it's almost like he was like the David versus Goliath kind of thing. Yeah. No, it's true.
And he was thinking, you know, look what God has done for you. God has selected you as a people. God gave you his word. He brought you out of Egypt. And look at what these people have done to my folks. I mean, that had he had to be incensed a lot.
He was. I mean, he truly was. I really believe he was truly. Look just a minute back at Ezekiel 34. This is the first Sunday night sermon I ever preached here. It was actually during my candidacy. Yeah, my first week here, the Sunday night I preached on this passage. But this is, I think, how Jesus viewed the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish leaders. He says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." Now, the shepherds of Israel are, first of all, the kings, but also the priests, the prophets, right? The leaders.
Yeah.
"Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, you clothe you with the wool, you kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock." In other words, they were abusing the people for their own good. They didn't care about the sheep. Says, "The disease have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them." In other words, you're not a shepherd. What are shepherds supposed to do? Shepherds are supposed to do that, right? They're supposed to take care of the sick sheep. They're supposed to protect the sheep from enemies. They're supposed to care for them when they're, find them when they're lost. And they didn't do any of that. They ignored all of that. They didn't care about the sheep, but what did they do? They cared about the sheep only so far as
they
could get something out of them, right? In other words, it was all pragmatism. There's nothing new. This is what people do. But this is why he was angry with the Pharisees. And most of the, well, I'll keep going. All right. So he was authoritative. He was interesting, to say the least. And the other word that comes up over and over again in regard to the response of the people is he was astonishing. And again, that's the word in the King James. It reflects two different words. Well, the word astonish in the King James, at least, is usually the word in the Greek ekpleso, which means to strike with panic or shock, to amaze, to astonish. And you'll find that this is often the response of the people to his teaching. They were astonished. I mean, you can almost see them there with their jaw dropped. This wasn't like, oh, wow, he's really an interesting teacher. Oh, he's really a good teacher. They were like...
Didn't he really just say that?
Wow, I've never heard that. You know, like, they were amazed. They were astonished. And it wasn't just like his style. It was his doctrine. They were astonished at his doctrine. If you look at, well, again, I just have several verses here, but Matthew 7:28, you'll find this is often the response. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. They were amazed. Chapter 13, verse 54. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? They were astonished at his wisdom, as well as his miracles. Chapter 22, verse 33. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. This was when he responded to the Sadducees. His answers to their questions astonished them. And you find this throughout as you go. There's another word, thaumazo, which means to marvel or wonder at. And it's the same kind of thing where you find them saying they marveled, they wondered at his, you know, at what he said. Again, you could look up all these verses, but John 7, 14 and 15. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knows this man letters, having never learned? He was not taught in their schools. He was not a scholar in the sense of that age. I mean, he was a carpenter. And all of a sudden, like, where did this guy get all this knowledge? How's this guy so sharp? But it was more than just that he had knowledge. It was his wisdom. They actually stood amazed. They were in awe of his teaching. The fourth thing I would say is, and this also comes up over and over again, is his sayings were hard. Ultimately, this is one of the main reasons that people would leave him. It's also the reason they were astonished. Okay? He would say things that he would say them with authority, but if you'll notice, and this is what makes this is they still write books, things like, you know, the hard sayings of Jesus. You know, they're hard. Why are they hard? What made his sayings hard? What's that?
The people convicted.
Convicting, definitely convicting.
The
people weren't taught. They didn't hear these things before, right?
The Pharisees weren't teaching this, so they were.
They were like, whoa, right? Yeah, they weren't. The Pharisees. If you are concerned about what people think of you, and you want a following, I mean, what are you going to... I mean, this isn't anything new. What are you going to do? You want to make people feel good, right? You want to see... You want them to like you, so you want to say things that they want to hear, right? And you say that you want to come across as humble. You want to come across as nice. You want to come across... It's like a politician. And you say things like... Yeah, I'm really concerned about you guys, and I want to help you. And you say things like that, right? Why? Because you really want to? No, because you know that they're the key to your promotion, right? So you say things that you don't want to offend anybody, right? You want to just say things in such a way, and this is what they did. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus said hard things, and what made them hard is, first of all, he spoke with authority. So this wasn't like take it or leave it. This was authoritative. Secondly, and you'll find this everywhere in Jesus, it is so black and white.
It forces a decision.
It's like you're either here or you're there.
Right.
It's very narrow. You know, the gate to the kingdom of heaven is narrow. Straight and narrow. Not many people get in.
And it causes you to have to do something about it.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, that's part of it, right? It's the convicting thing. It's black and white. It's narrow. And this is the other thing. It's condemning. People don't like this. Okay? Listen to Jesus' words, how often he warns. He warns about... Listen, if you don't obey the truth, you don't walk in the truth, you don't follow me, what are the consequences? eternal damnation. I mean, it's very strong. It's not like, you know, well, if you feel like doing this, or it's you're in or you're out, and if you're out, it's condemnation.
But that shows the crowd when he spoke, though, that they were large for that entertainment, for that following, and as he focused on it, they just, you know, they went away.
Yeah, well, and that's, I know you know this passage, but turn to John chapter 6. This is typically, I hate to say, and this is typically what happened. John 6, now when he spoke here, he was saying some really hard things. And no, he was not talking, well, let me just, he's basically what made this so, this is the bread of life discourse where Jesus says, you know, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven. You know, Moses gave you the bread from heaven, the manna in the wilderness, but I am the living bread from heaven that if you eat, you will never die. They did not stumble, I don't think, over the metaphor of eating his flesh. They stumbled, I think, over the fact that what he was saying is that they had to, it was him and him alone. They had, he was the only means by which anyone would ever have eternal life. I mean, this is a guy they knew from Nazareth. This is the carpenter, the carpenter's son. Like, and he's saying, I came down from heaven. He says, don't we know this guy? They were offended by this. Verse 60 of chapter 6, John 6. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? Now, notice, this is what always gets, this is people stumble over the teaching. People stumble over the teaching. Verse 62, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto me of my Father. I just want to stop and point out, this is what enabled him to speak with such clear authority. He was not trying to draw a large crowd. He was not trying to get everybody to come and follow him. What was he doing? He was trying to distinguish. What his teaching did was distinguish between those who were his and those who were not. His teaching was actually meant to produce a division. It was not meant to bring everybody in and, hey, as many people as possible. It wasn't meant to do that. Jesus never tried to do that. In fact, his teaching generally brought lots of people, and then he almost systematically weeded them out by what he said. And if I can say it, it was very intentional. That he knew that if he spoke the truth, it would offend people, and they would leave. And so it comes down to this little group. And he says in verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, did Jesus go chasing after him? No. He didn't. I don't think it was because he didn't care. It's because he knew. Listen, if someone doesn't respond to the truth of the Word of God in the right way, what else is there? What else do you have? I mean, it defines it, right? There's nothing else you can say. And it doesn't mean that you don't say with care or concern for people, but you can't change them. If their response to the Word of God is their response.
Not to give the crowd a little bit of credit, but Wouldn't it have been difficult for them to understand, since, you know, the childhood they were looking for a Messiah to look a certain way, to act a certain way, and this guy comes in and totally flips that around? I mean, it just, you know, you look at someone who's in a raised Catholic, and how hard it is for them to see the truth. And I just look at these people saying, yeah, their hearts were hard, and there were few that believed, but it would have been a complete shift in paradigm from what
they've
known their entire lives.
Well, in a sense, that's true not just for them, that's true of anyone, right? Because what is man's, again, natural state? I mean, he's given to religion and tradition. That's what he's given to. And that's why the Word of God, it's like a hammer. It's like it confronts man at that level. I mean, what is true, what you're saying is true, but it was a reflection of their hearts.
You know, this, what happened to them was no different than what happened to me. You know, at about the age of 40, I heard the truth, and then everything I grew up with, it's either like, wait a minute, this is the truth. Which I, when I heard it, I knew it. And then that, all of a sudden, as you keep learning it, it pushes all that other stuff aside, because the one thing that I, the biggest grace I think God ever showed me was almost immediately, I knew that if the Bible said it, it was true, and there was no question about it. So it was a whole paradigm shift. Everything you knew in your life, and now it's different. And so you either receive it or you don't.
It goes back to what you said a little bit ago. You, one of the reason people reject it is because it requires something of me. See, what people like is religion, because although religion may require something of you, it does. People expect that. You know, you give a few bucks in the plate, you know, you serve in this capacity, you do this, you do that, but at the end of the day, you know, you can still, you do your thing, and that's just your religion. But what Christ demanded was what?
Heart of light.
Die to yourself. Follow, you know, take up your cross and follow me. You know, nothing. Dave had a question.
Well, I was just going to say that I think this goes, it's a great question he asked, and it goes to the Phil asked, it goes to the issue that everybody has this preconceived notion of what God is. And usually it is steeped somewhere in their religious training, upbringing, something like that, where they were told, God expects you to do this, God is this way, God is that way, whatever it is. And if he's different than that, which he's going to be different than man's conception of God, you know, his own pre-designed conception, then it's hard for him. It's impossible for man. In fact, I mean, he says here the only way it's going to happen is if it's granted from the Father. That's the only way it's going to happen, not because of anything else other than that one simple reason. And the contrast, of course, comes in the next couple of verses, which I don't know if you're going to read them or not. But Peter's is the contrast to that. He doesn't say, "I understand what you're saying." Or that what you said is an easy say.
Where else are we going
to
go?
Because I don't know where else to go. This is the source. Yeah. I don't understand it yet.
He believed in Christ.
That's right. He submitted to him. He believed in Christ, the person, as the Messiah of God.
He had true faith.
That's my point, that they had to believe without really understanding they were believing in.
Well, yes and no. I want to be clear. There's one thing that Jesus was clear, and this is true. You see this in the Gospels over and over again. That Jesus was the Messiah should have been very plain to them. Because not only of all the ways in which he fulfilled the Old Testament, but because of the things he did, because of his miracles, which were prophesied, because of when he was born, where he was born, all of these things were clear evidences. They had no excuse.
They wanted, like you said, you know, there should be a king, it should be glorious, it should be, you know, all this stuff. And
but that was, again, there's the law, right? It's all there. If they would have followed the law instead of what? Their system.
I want to add one more thing, because twice this morning you've come across this idea that, well, he's not from Bethlehem. And if they just would have asked, they used that instead immediately as a reason to reject him. It's Rather almost asking a simple question. Where were you born? You know, I know you grew up in Nazareth. We know you was Jesus of Nazareth, but where were you
And they born? Should have known he was from Bethlehem.
Yeah.
They did, I think. Yeah. Well.
So again, to Philip's point, he's saying they were taught this, and it's not just they were taught this like according to whatever system they're used to. They were taught it according to what was written in God's Word. So like, oh, we have God's Word to back us up to form this idea of the Messiah that we're looking for, but the problem was it wasn't a complete picture. It was unfaithfulness to the Scripture, incomplete teaching of the Scripture.
Right. And they actually added to the Scripture.
Confronted with the actual, like, look at these passages, Isaiah 53, then it would have become clear, and those who would have ears to hear would pay attention to the complete picture from the Scripture and believe.
Well, let me take that a step further. I would argue, Philip, that, and I think kind of this is what Daniel's kind of getting at. I mean, it really, what they were under was a form of false teaching. Yeah. And it really does, it does point out the power of false teaching. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You take someone in Catholicism who has learned from the time they were born this false theology that's rejecting the Word of God. That is far more powerful than if the guy were taught nothing. In keeping them, I mean, and really preventing them from hearing the truth. I don't know whose hand was first. I see about three hands, but go ahead, Asad.
Well, it's kind of like with Catholicism now. Like, people want the sensual, like ritual nature of
it. It makes them feel religious.
And when you get it with the Pharisees, you're getting it. These guys who are all like, look at them, like look at how much.
They had put on a good show.
Yeah, if you put on a show, you really...
Yeah, and they did. They came across as religious. They
sounded their prayers. Like, it's just some carpenter guy that came out of nowhere. And it's like,
who? Yeah, no, it's true.
I mean, yeah, he's doing all these amazing things, but he's that carpenter guy. I know him, my guy.
He shattered their whole paradigm.
You said it's clear. It ought to be clear, but who's it clear to? It's clear to those that are in Christ. Because the veil is removed in Christ. So
right.
it could all be perfectly accurate and right and true. They got no power to, they can't do it.
Jesus himself, and this is the end of the notes, but Jesus himself said, he says to the Father, I am thankful, Father in heaven, that Lord of heaven and earth, that you have revealed these things unto babes and have hidden them from the wise and the prudent. I mean, that's an amazing statement. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Enrique.
I'm just considering that wrote it in our hearts, and that his people will respond to him.
Yes.
So they should have known, because when they hear the truth, they would know it because his people respond to him.
At the end of the day, and I mean, this comes down to, it does come down to God's sovereignty, but also it does come down to man's hardness of heart, his rejection of the truth. I said this at Sorrento's on Wednesday, and I'll say it again. This idea of this doctrine of sovereignty of God is often abused. You know, people say, well, people can't come to Christ unless God works in their heart, which is true. I mean, that's a biblical truth. But that doesn't take away from the responsibility of men to come to Christ. And I also want to point out that... in a real sense, people can come to Christ. It's like I was using this example, and I don't want to oversimplify it, but it'd be like if I said, I need toothpaste, and I need to go to Walgreens, but I can't go to Walgreens unless it's God's plan. Do you sit and think like that? You get up and go to Walgreens because you need toothpaste. Right? Was it part of God's sovereign plan that you went to Walgreens?
Yes.
Yeah. But you go to Walgreens. You don't sit there and think, well, I need God to work in my heart so that I can go to Walgreens. Yeah. Listen, if you read the Word of God, you need salvation, you go to Christ. You don't sit there and say, well, I don't know if it's God. I mean, God has to work in my heart. What do you mean? Just go to Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, I think this whole thing of sovereignty is often abused. And miss you. That's not an excuse. Listen, go to Christ. Okay? What are you waiting for? Some vision? Some feeling? You need Christ? Go to Christ. Humble yourself. Call upon the Lord. Seek him. All right? That's what we need to...
I have to get off my butt.
That's exactly it, right? It requires something. So what would we rather do? Listen, this is an excuse for people. We'd rather blame God. Say, I can't come. You know, I'd come, but I can't because he hasn't worked my heart. Well, what are you, a fool?
Yes.
Listen, we make things so difficult. Yeah, but this is why Christ, ultimately, when you look at these things, I mean, you look at the sayings of Christ, you realize this is why, and again, I do want to go back here to chapter 6, as Dave pointed out, the words of Peter are like the opposite side. Okay, so he says, and again, I know you know these verses, but this is really profound. Verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Notice, Jesus is not trying to convince them. What is he doing here? He's really bringing out their faith. He says, will you go also? And Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure. I love that. That's certainty. And are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's that simple. That's what true faith does. It's not, I want to be clear. People say, oh, that's blind faith. That's not blind faith. Blind faith is not like jumping into the dark with your eyes closed. That's not what the Christian life is. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is throwing yourself on Christ, not because you understand everything that Christ taught, not because you understand everything about Christ, but because you truly believe, for very good reasons, that he is Christ. Did Peter have good reasons to believe that he was Christ? I mean, they knew what the Old Testament taught. They saw his miracles. They sat under his teaching. This wasn't blind faith. They understood that he truly was the Son of God for good reasons. But, as I said often on Sunday mornings, it's not irrational to acknowledge that you can't understand everything. Rationalism is irrational. And Peter here expresses what I think every true believer comes to at some point, where you say, wow, these sayings are hard. And man, look at all these people going down around me. And I don't understand everything either. But I really do believe that Jesus is the Christ. And you stand, right? You stand not because you understand everything. You stand not because you're strong or because you're super wise, but because you simply believe that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other way. I believe that. It's the testimony of the word, right? This is what true faith does. And again, I go back to the fact that this is what Jesus' teaching constantly was meant to do. It was not meant to draw the largest crowd. It was not meant to bring the most people possible in. It was meant to divide between the true and the false. Now, you go out in all these churches and you hear what they're preaching. They are not trying to divide between the true and the false. They're trying to draw a crowd. And what happens? I mean, that's just what the Pharisees... I mean, that's at that point, they become what? False teachers. At that point, they're fulfilling 2 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2, where it says, through covetousness, they through feigned words will make merchandise of you. And that's what they're doing. And those people, they're leading people to hell. It's the blind leading the blind. They're making people feel good. Let me just move on here. I need to go through these notes. Okay, real quickly. We'll talk about parables maybe later, but he did speak in parables. which were meant to actually conceal as much as to reveal, as he shows in Matthew 13. But a couple of things I just want to observe. There is the question, and I'm not going to deal with this in detail, but I'll just make you aware of it. Again, it's one of those questions that scholars deal with, which is not necessarily a bad thing to discuss, but I just don't want to spend a lot of time on it here. The question is, as you read the gospel records, are these the exact words of Christ, or are they just kind of the apostles' summaries of his word? And ipsissima verba versus ipsissima vox is the scholars always do this. They use the Italian, the Latin or the Greek because that makes it sound impressive. All right. Is it actually the words of Christ, or is it just the ideas of Christ, kind of summarized by the apostles? I do believe that it is fundamentally the words of Christ. These are actually his words. Just to observe, there are a couple of reasons that people suggest that it's not the exact words. Number one is some of the sermons seem kind of short. And so they say, like, for example, the Sermon on the Mount is probably just a summary. And it may be. In other words, he may have said much more on that day. But I really believe that what is written there in Matthew 5 through 7 is exactly, he did say those words. Okay, he didn't. This wasn't just like a sermon made up by the Apostle Matthew, which is, by the way, what a lot of evangelicals believe today. That he didn't actually preach the Sermon on the Mount, that that was just kind of like a compendium of things he taught, and they put it into a sermon and made it as if it's a sermon. I mean, evangelicals are believing that, okay? That, to me, is an attack on inspiration of Scripture. I believe he really did preach a sermon that day. He preached it at the Mount, and that it was those words. Now, there may have been more words that aren't recorded, but those are his words. Okay, now, there are some other reasons that people say this. For example, if you take parallel accounts of the same thing in Matthew, Mark, and Luke particularly, you'll find that sometimes the words vary. And there are different ways you can approach that. One is to say that he spoke a combination of all the words. There's also a theory which I don't know that I'm really able to speak authoritatively one way or the other. Some people would hold that he spoke in Aramaic, and since this is in Greek, that maybe the translation of the one apostle was a little different into Greek than the other apostle as they translated it from Aramaic into Greek. I think most scholars today think that Jesus actually spoke in Greek, but that is a possibility. And I think there's also the possibility that you have to keep in mind that sometimes these parallel accounts of his words are not necessarily the same event. If you go, you know, this is true today, right? If you go from town to town to town, synagogue to synagogue, place to place, and you teach, are you always teaching something new? No, oftentimes you're going to say the same things or the same kinds of things as you go from place to place. So some people, for example, if you take Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and Luke chapter 6, they often are considered parallel accounts. And they might be, but they might not be. Luke 6 might be a totally different occasion. In which there are similar themes in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's not the exact same sermon, not the exact same event. That's a possibility, I think, in some cases. Now, that doesn't answer every case. There are difficulties in that regard, so I don't deny that. But I do believe fundamentally that what you have here in the gospel records are the very words of Christ. I just throw that out. Just observe his discourses, and I made a list here of the most famous discourses. Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5 through 7. The commissioning of the 12 in Matthew 10. The parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. The bread of life, John chapter 6, the good shepherd in John 10, the denunciation of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, the Olivet Discourse, which is about his second coming in Matthew 24 and 25, and the Upper Room Discourse in John 14 and through 16, which is right after the Last Supper, right before his arrest. And then you have these personal discourses, which I think are extremely interesting and enlightening, as you see him and this is not all of them, but these are some of the major ones. Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the woman at the well in John chapter 4, amazing contrast between those two. The blind man in John 9, the rich young ruler, which we actually have three accounts of that. Zacchaeus in Luke 19. The interview with Pilate in John 18 through 19. Those are tremendous examples of how Jesus actually interacted with individual people. And then lastly, let me just, I would have liked to spend more time on this, but let me just, I did have to say a few words. If you turn on the back here, let me just say a word about the response to the teaching ministry of Christ. And we've already kind of covered some of this, but let me just observe that fundamentally, as you go through from the beginning, he was fundamentally rejected by the leaders. As you go through, you find they rejected his words. They were envious of him. They were envious of him because people followed him, because people loved him, because people were enamored with him, and they just flocked to him. And they were, I mean, they were jealous, like, hey, we want that. Why don't they come? So they were envious of him. They were fearful of him because, I mean, this is one of the reasons they wanted to crucify him. They were fearful that they were going to lose their spot. You know, he was a threat to them, major threat to them. So they hated him. Falsely accused him. They tried to trap him. And some of these passages, they're like children. They actually pretend to be followers of him. They go and they ask him questions and they try to trap him. They try to trap him in his words. And they're like little kids. And I can't help but think that Jesus, although he was extremely obviously wise in how he dealt with that. But I can't help but think that inwardly Jesus had to kind of laugh at them. You know, like they really thought they were going to trap him. They really thought that they were going to. But by the way, even at the end when they actually did arrest him, Jesus makes it very plain. He gave himself up to them. I mean, this goes through the whole thing. Could Jesus have avoided being arrested easily? I mean, isn't that kind of the point in the book of John, the Gospel of John, when he spoke and they all fell backwards? I mean, he gave himself up, right? He gave himself over. They didn't trap him. They never could. They hated him with a perfect hatred. This is seen especially when after the arrest and the trials. And they're actually, again, like little kids. They're spitting on him and hitting him. These are adults. These are the intellectuals. These are like the intelligentsia. And they're acting like little kids in a playground. It's amazing how these things come out in men. And they finally actually killed him. The common people, on the other hand, you find them, this is the terminology, they heard him gladly. They delighted to hear him. They wanted to hear him. They flocked to hear him. But they were confused about him. They were uncertain about his identity, partly because of the Jewish teachers, because the Jewish teachers would obviously teach against him and actually intimidated them. But ultimately, the common people, too, rejected him. And fundamentally for this reason, I think Jesus, and again, this was intentional. You see this especially in the Sermon on the Mount, but you see this throughout his ministry, and maybe especially in Matthew 23. Jesus took the Jewish people to this place where they had to choose between their religion and Christ. And in the end, I think they chose their religion because that is more comfortable. And that's why people reject Christ. It's more comfortable to not follow Christ, right? So that's kind of what happened to the common people. Reasons for his rejection, this is profound, and I just point them out. I really would have liked to spend more time on this. But first of all, the fear of man. It says this multiple times in the Gospels. It says, you know, they believed in him, but they feared. It actually says this in John 12, 42 and 43. It says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, and by the way, it's the chief rulers, the leaders, who are always most prone to the fear of man. Also, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Men reject Christ because it requires them to forsake the glory of men. It's the shame and the the fear of man, says in Proverbs 29, the fear of man is a snare. And it is. The fear of man will always trap you. Also, his teaching regarding Jews and Gentiles, which I point out, I think this was an offense to them. On the one hand, he called the Jews to repent. It wasn't enough to be a Jew. You had to actually repent. Just because you were a Jew, that didn't mean you were part of the kingdom of heaven. And he actually says this in Matthew 8. He says, there will be many of the sons of the kingdom who we put out and who will not be in the kingdom. Many Jews who will not be in the kingdom. And that was an offense to them. Like, what are you talking about? You are the kingdom. And it'd be like me getting up again and saying, there are many people in the church who are not going to be in heaven. You know, that's an offense, right? But on the other hand, he spoke often of the fact that God was going to reach out to the Gentiles. And as I mentioned before, when he said, I have never seen so great a faith, it was always to the Gentiles. It was to the Jews he always said, oh, you have little faith. You have no faith. Where's your faith? You're hard of heart. It was actually of Gentiles that he would say, wow, what great faith. So that was an offense to them. His hard sayings, which I pointed out before, but ultimately, the reason they rejected him and the reason today people reject him, ultimately, summarize it all, is because of what he says about sin. Jesus says this very clearly multiple times, particularly in the Gospel of John. Again, just real quickly and then I'll close here. You know this passage when he says in Nicodemus, this is right after, you know, for God so loved the world. In verse 18 of John 3, it says, he that believes on him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because, you know, their deeds were evil. That's why men reject Christ. That's the only reason. Man's rejection of Christ is a reflection of the fact that he's wicked. That's what he says. Everyone that does evil hates the light. Neither comes to the light. Why? Lest his deeds should be reproved. They don't want to forsake their sin. They don't want to be condemned. And rather than actually have salvation and forgiveness and salvation, they would rather cling to their lusts. And then he says this, is kind of interesting, the contrast, but he that does truth comes to the light, and I love this, for the reason that his deeds may be manifest that they are wrought in God. In other words, he doesn't come to show that I'm righteous. He comes to the light because it shows that God's work is manifested. See the difference? It's for the glory of God. It's not for my own glory. It's not because I'm something. It's actually to manifest that, yeah, it's God's work, God's grace. That's why people reject Christ. Jesus said, again, in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, he said to his half-brothers, but me it hates, because I testify that the works thereof are evil. That's why people hate Christ. That's why people reject Christ. They don't mind a Christ who comes in and just says, hey, look, I love you and I want the best for you. And if you just come to me and believe on me, I'll give you nice things. They don't mind a Christ like that.
Sounds like Joel Osteen.
Exactly. They don't mind a Christ like that. They like a Christ like that. But that's not Christ. Christ says your deeds are evil. You must repent and believe on me and follow me. That's a condemnation. He says it again in John 15. I'll close with Matthew 11, which I mentioned briefly. I'll just read it. Matthew 11, 25. This is really profound. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. Notice, it's not just that he didn't reveal them to the wise and prudent. He hid them. Why does he hide them from the wise and prudent? Because he's mean?
He wants humility.
Because they're arrogant, right?
Right.
God says, I oppose the proud. You think you're so smart. You think you're so righteous. You think you're so good. You're never going to see the truth. You're blind. He's going to confirm them in their blindness. Listen, this is not God being mean in his sovereignty. This is God giving men what they deserve. He hides it from the proud. And has revealed them unto babes. Again, not physically children, but to people who humble themselves. Who say, Lord, I'm a fool, but I desperately need your grace. And you promised it. That's who he reveals his truth to. That's who he reveals his will to. That's who he leads. That's who he guides. That's who he gives wisdom to. That's who he leads in the paths of righteousness. And then he says, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom whosoever will reveal him. There is no way that you can know God unless he reveals himself to you, and the only way he will ever reveal himself to you is if you genuinely, truly humble yourself before him. And then, if you do that, it's a guarantee. He always reveals himself to such a person. And then, verse 28 through 30 is the great invitation. Okay, you might say 25 through 27 is the great sovereignty of God and salvation. But really, if you say, who does he reveal himself to? It's 28 to 30. He says, come unto me. Listen, it's free to anybody, right? Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. All you that labor and are heavy laden. In other words, you're weighed down with your sin. You're weighed down with your guilt. Come, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Notice, take my yoke upon you implies what? Submission. And learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. And even Christ, think about that. Christ was meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's salvation. And that's the one to whom Christ reveals himself. The one that will come and say, Lord, your will, not mine. I'm desperately in need of your grace. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. Lord, change me. Make me. And then you submit. And that person's yoke is easy. All right, I'll stop there. Sorry for going so long. But this is making up for the fact that we're not going to have 2 other weeks. So I should go on for another hour and a half, but I won't. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for his teaching. Lord, not just in the Gospels, but the whole Bible really is the word of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for your word and revealing it to us. We pray that you would, by your grace, give us a humble and meek spirit before the Lord. Enable us to receive meekly the engrafted word that is able to save our souls. Enable us to humble ourselves before your truth. And Lord, even though there's much we do not understand yet, Lord, we know that you do teach us day by day. And Lord, we thank you for what you have shown us. And we pray that we would not be stubborn, that we would not, as we saw on Wednesday night, like the Jews, stop their ears from hearing the law. But Lord, that we would humble ourselves and receive it meekly. And you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and a heart to obey the truth. Lord, may we love Christ. May we walk in his truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.